truth that we can sing about, truth that we can just echo from our hearts and our lives, God, back unto you, God, when all the world around us seems like shifting sand, when all the circumstances of our lives come crashing in wave after wave, God, we're reminded that you are a rock, you are faithful, that you are steadfast, that you are the love of our life, and you are the one that holds all things together, our lives included. God, remind us that, of that over and over, that the gospel is true, that the gospel is what hangs over our lives and that we need to hang back onto. But it's not our grip on you, God, that is what holds us. It's your grip on us. And so thank you for keeping us in the palm of your hand that no one can snatch out. Just remind us again of your love. And it's in your love that we stand, in your grace that we have peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. In 2015, there were 19 people who were killed in selfie-related incidences. You know what a selfie is, right? A selfie is when people want to take the picture and snap of themselves, right? The incidences were oftentimes when individuals were trying to do something bold or daring, right? This number of deaths of 19 people is actually more than those who died in shark attacks during this same annual period. So it is more dangerous to take a selfie than it is to swim in the ocean, right? In reality, these self-absorbed selfie shooters, they've died from all sorts of incidents, from falling off a cliff, from crashing an automobile, from electrocution atop a train car. Three college students died while taking a selfie on an oncoming train during the track. There was an incident of gun and other weapons sort of related incidences. A small aircraft pilot crashed because the pilot was taking a selfie during an inopportune time, and the plane crashed, and so not only killed himself, but several other individuals. Seven teens drown in a lake from falling out of a boat. They were in a boat and they all stood up to take the selfie, and they fell out of the boat, and somehow seven of them drowned because of that incident. A man fell in an active volcano in Indonesia while trying to take a selfie. There are active volcanoes in Nicaragua. But I assure you that there's a huge wall, and you won't be able to, well, you could, but you really shouldn't try to fall over that, right? Another one, a man was hanging from a 9-story building and fell while trying to take a selfie. Another man fell down the stairs at the Taj Mahal angling for a unique photo. So just lots and lots of incidences, right? All because we are so self-absorbed, right? We want to try to get the attention. So we can not only take a photo of ourselves, but then we can upload it on the computer to get likes on Facebook and comments and attention, to try to outdo each other, all to push up ourselves. Well, you know and I know that life is not about ourselves. Life really is about God and his desires and priorities for our life. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series from the book of Haggai. Haggai is a prophet, and Haggai was used of God to exhort Israel from selfishness to service, from apathy to awakening. So I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn to the book of Haggai. Now, I know some of you are saying, Hahu? What is this? Haggai, right? Well, Haggai it's right next to Hey Girl, right, in the Bible, okay? Not exactly right. So Haggai is in your Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's the third book from the last on the Old Testament, okay? So if that helps you out any, if the bulletin in the bulletin has the page number, I don't have that listed up here, but in the bulletin is the page number for Haggai. And Haggai, there, you might have to blow some of the dust off that one, right? It's kind of hard. You probably haven't spent much time in there. But it's there, I assure you, and it's a wonderful little book that we're going to study over the next few weeks. Haggai. Haggai, let me, as a way of introduction and some background to help you get into this book before we kind of dig into the message this morning. Haggai is the second shortest book. Really, I'm trying to stall in case you're still trying to find it, okay? So you have some time. Haggai is the second shortest book of the Old Testament. The first is Obadiah, okay? But the second shortest is Haggai. And kind of as an aside note, Haggai was a contemporary of the very next book of Zechariah, and then the last one is Malachi. And last year, you might remember that we had a sermon series in the book of Malachi. Well, this time we're starting off with Haggai. Well, Haggai, he was a contemporary of Zechariah. The only scripture content that follows Haggai in chronology is Ezra and Nehemiah and then Malachi, okay? That's just for you Bible trivia guys. Haggai's name, his name means feast or festival. So one scholar says it's likely that he was born during one of the Israel's feast, and so he was named after that. And so his name means feast or festival, kind of a party maybe kind of guy. Who knows? Haggai ultimately is, he's described as the prophet or the Lord's messenger in his own book of Haggai. He's mentioned twice in the book of Ezra, and ultimately he was the prophet who spoke the words of God to the people of God. We believe that he's the author of this prophetic book. However, it's likely that he had some disciples, some apprentices, that he would speak the words to, and they would write it down for him. I say that, because multiple times in this letter or this book, Haggai, he refers to himself in third person. So he uses his own name, and so kind of awkward to kind of write that about yourself, right? So likely it's his writing, but through some helpers who wrote along with him. That's not uncommon. That happened with also the prophet Jeremiah, who had a shorthand person to help kind of keep his scroll for him. Well, Haggai, he lived during the 6th century. He preached during a season. This book just covers just over three months, so less than 4 months this book covers. You might note, if you're there, in Haggai 1:1, it gives a date in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Well, that date, if you were to put that date into modern terms, was August 29th, 520 B.C., August 29th, 520 B.C. You might look in chapter 2, verse 1, and see another date. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. That date right there is October, in modern terms, October 17th, 520. So just a month, a little over a month, about 6 weeks later. And then there's one more date in chapter 2, verse 10, and then also in verse 20, it's the same date. Verse 20 says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. And that date right there is December 18th, 520 B.C. And so just over 3 months, 3.5 months there, is the record of Haggai's ministry and prophetic teaching. And so kind of a short book with a short ministry, but this is Haggai. And kind of the background of this short ministry is that for you who know your Old Testament, the nation of Israel was a united kingdom under David, King David. After King David was Solomon, and after a short time after he passes, the kingdom gets divided up into two kingdoms, right? To the north, the Yankees, right? And then to the south, the good guys, right? And there's Israel and Judah. And so two kingdoms. The northern kingdom gets conquered by Assyria in 586. The northern kingdom is later by Assyria. Assyria's first, and then Babylon comes in and just wipes it clean on 586 BC. You can read about that, the Northern Kingdom in 2 Kings 17, or the Southern Kingdom's fall to Babylon in 2 Kings 24 and 25. Ultimately, when Babylon conquers, is they exile the Jews away from their homeland. So they come in, they conquer, but they also take all the Jews of the time, or many of the Jews. Some are wiped out, but some, they are exiled away from their homeland. Some of the prophets, specifically Jeremiah, whom I mentioned earlier, as well as others, you might remember this from Jeremiah 29, a famous passage, that he prophesies that that the Jews are going to be exiled away for about 70 years. And he tells them to plant and settle down, make houses, build a family. You're going to be here a while. This is not going to be just a short exile period. But after 70 years, you're going to be able to return to the homeland. And so eventually they do. Babylon gets conquered by Persia, and the king of Persia, Cyrus, declares an edict in 538 BC that allows the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. And Ezra tells us that the number of this remnant was over 42,000 Jews who are able to return back to their homeland. That's in Ezra 2, verse 64. And they return, and slowly and surely they start to rebuild the temple. They start to rebuild the altar and a little bit of the temple. Kind of the foundation is laid, but during that time, there's some opposition. There's some opposition to their building the temple, and the foundation is laid, but they cease work, and they cease work for about 16 years. And that's where Haggai picks up. And so they have a foundation of the temple laid, but for 16 years the work has been ceased. And Haggai comes to speak to move Israel from apathy to awakening. Haggai speaks in his prophetic book of God's temple during Solomon's years, where the kingdom was just lavish, and the kingdom and the temple was a beautiful thing. And he speaks of it as the former glory, the former glory. It's likely that Haggai was a young child who remembers the former glory of the old temple, and perhaps was one of the individuals who was exiled and then is able to return, an old man now. And he remembers the former glory, and he's calling the people back to awaken to a new glory. And he tells them that this new glory is going to be greater than the former. And so he's calling the people to move from awakening, from apathy to awakening. And he's given this prophecy to call out the people. He's kind of this bridge between generations, from one generation to passing on the faith to the next generation, is Haggai. And ultimately, when he speaks, he's speaking to both civil leaders, so in the government, we'll see, but he's also speaking to religious and spiritual leaders as well. He's speaking to a nation that's in disrepair, both economically, but also spiritually. And this nation needs a word from the Lord. If you look around today in our world, back into our world today, our world is in some sense disrepair. Our world is in a large sense a world of moral depravity, and we need a word from the Lord. And so Haggai is a wonderful book that is very relevant for our times today, not to mention for the sake that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful and profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and for training in righteousness. And so we value every portion of God's word, and you can rest assured that your pastor will not hide from books that maybe has collected dust from some people, but we will dig in and eat and devour God's word over the next several weeks. So here we are, the book of Haggai. Read with me. I've stalled enough. Are you there? Are you there? If you need some help, ask your neighbor. Haggai chapter 1. Let's look at the first 11 verses together and see what God has to say today. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. I'm going to pause there just for a second, just for some reference. So Haggai, this is his audience. He's speaking to Zerubbabel, who's the governor of Judea. Zerubbabel is related to King David. You could go to Matthew's gospel and look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, in that long genealogy, and trace that Zerubbabel, who has a right to the throne, he's related to King David, which means he's also related to who? You got it, man. You guys are awesome. So, good company here. This is his audience, the civil government, but then also to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So again, if you would trace the high priest back to Aaron, Moses and Aaron, right? And so good company, but you have both the civil and the religious leaders that Haggai is addressing. There we go. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So what we have here is a messenger from the Lord. We have Haggai the prophet, and he gives a harsh rebuke to God's people because they have not been building the temple of God. Now, you know the temple is just a building, but to them in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the temple represented the presence of God. The temple represented the place where God's promises were read and declared. The temple represented God's blessing among his people, that they had safety and security and stability in their land, that they could worship together. And so the temple was a place that could be a shining light to the other nations and says, our God Yahweh protects us. Our God Yahweh rules and reigns over us. The temple was very important to them. So Haggai is calling for a sense of urgency, a sense of awakening from their apathy. Let's rebuild the temple. Today, we know that God does not reside in a place that's built by human hands. That our God rules and reigns, Acts 17 says. He exists above those sorts of things. Even more, the Bible tells us that if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you and I are the temple of God. That God is within us, and we are his temple. We are his building. And God is in the building business because he is building and advancing his church. And God is in the building and advancing movement of advancing his kingdom. That's what we are called to do as his church, to build his kingdom, to advance his kingdom. So we're not about to build a monument, but we are about to build a movement of God's kingdom. And so what are the lessons that we can learn from God's people who are building the temple to building our temple and to advancing God's kingdom today? Well, we know that there were some obstacles to building this temple. And if you've ever built anything, maybe if you are an architect or you're in construction or you've been part of building projects with a church or with your job, you know that building, sometimes there's opposition. Sometimes there's things that happen that are without your control. And maybe it's the weather, or maybe it's the permit place, or maybe it's the supplies aren't there at time, or maybe the supplies and funding is a little low, and you kind of, how is this going to happen, or how are we going to be able to build and finalize this project? But sometimes the opposition is because of our own doing. Sometimes it's things that we do that slow the work down. And that's the case with Israel. It's things that they are doing. And Haggai is calling them to awaken, to back to building. And so, ultimately, there's one single command, if you will, or charge that Haggai is given to them in this passage, but then it's fleshed out in three prongs or elements. The one single command is found twice in verse 5 and then again in verse 7. Consider your ways. That phrase is repeated twice. Consider your ways. In other words, he's calling them to reflect, to evaluate, to make a determination. This word could also mean kind of to set the path of life before an individual. He's calling you to evaluate. He's calling these people to evaluate. Just like a teacher would give tests or an employer would give a review, all for the purpose of increasing the capacity of productivity. We must affirm and not avoid the truth that assessment leads to achievement or evaluation produces effectiveness. The great philosopher Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And so there's great benefit in evaluation. Ultimately, one of the psalmists says this in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, evaluation is key to what God wants to do among his people. And so can you and I pray this prayer and heed this exhortation? Consider your ways. See, evaluation will lead to effectiveness for building God's kingdom, but there are three elements or three reasons why these people were unwilling to evaluate, unwilling to build God's kingdom. And the first one is this. The first one has to do with apathy. Apathy is an obstacle that keeps us from evaluation and effectiveness in building God's kingdom. You see, beyond disobedience or idolatry, perhaps the primary presenting sin of Israel at this setting is their complacency. They're apathetic. They were spiritually complacent. God, through the prophet Haggai, he was seeking to awaken Israel from their apathy in three ways. One, he was calling them to refresh their vision for God. When Haggai speaks, and ultimately when God speaks through Haggai, he uses the name or the title, the Lord of Hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth, that name or title for God is used 14 times in this short 48-verse book. 14 times in the entire book it's listed. The Lord of Hosts. This name, it represents a military figure or one who commands armies. And so God is the commander of angel armies, right? He is the Lord of Hosts. And the prophet is reminding Israel that Assyria is not greater than God, Babylon is not more powerful than God, that God is incomparably greater than all other nations, and he's calling them to refresh their vision for how big and how great God is. And that's how he's going to awaken them from apathy. Secondly, he's rebuking their sinful attitudes and their actions. Haggai, he gives a harsh rebuke. In fact, the initial rebuke from the Lord is when God says in Haggai 1:2, he says, "These people, other times in the prophets or other places in Scripture. You might, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 7:6, God declares through Moses, "These are my people. These are my treasured, special, chosen people," right? But here, they aren't my people. They're these people, right? And so that is a harsh rebuke that God has given to Israel. The prophet Hosea says the same thing when he's prophesying, and he says, he gives them this weird and funny name for this exchange from these people to my people. And that's in Hosea 2:23. And you don't want to be known from God as these people. You want to be known as my people from the word of God. And so he is rebuking their attitudes and their actions, and he's calling them to repentance because of their unfaithfulness. And at times, the prophets do that. The people of God, they arouse his anger and his rebuke, but God's ultimate discipline is being used to confront and to call them to repentance. Thirdly, the way that he's trying to awaken their complacency is to refocus their commitment. He's going to call them back to building this temple, and we'll see that throughout the remainder of this book. The house of the Lord is going to be a symbol of God's presence and purpose and promise and blessing. And the temple is a place where Israel could meet with God, hear his word, respond in worship. And yet, since the temple was destroyed, the people could not and did not meet together for corporate worship. So what are some signs of spiritual apathy for us today? Is our vision for our life's problems and our pains bigger than God and his promises? Is our vulnerability for being confronted over sin or challenged, is our vulnerability low and unappreciated, or are we looked at as unapproachable from other people or from God's word? Is our vow of commitment to obey God frequently filled with excuses? Are we far too easily satisfied? Are we lacking passion and teachability? See, God is calling you to awaken from your apathy and from your complacency, and he will do that through various means. But allow yourself to hear the word of the Lord. A second way or element of evaluation and rebuke that Haggai is given is not just apathy, but also busyness. Busyness is another obstacle that keeps us from evaluation and effectiveness in building God's kingdom, because the prophet Haggai, he makes a statement, or God through Haggai, these people, they say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But then later, they say, God kind of uses sarcasm, kind of biting sarcasm. He says, well, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And so the repetition of the word time, it indicates that's what the Lord's conflict is. You see, these people, they affirmed the idea that they needed a temple. They weren't against and adversarial against having a temple. Having the temple was a good idea. They were just concerned and said, it's just not right now we're going to have a temple. Maybe next week, maybe next month we'll get around to it and get involved in that. Maybe in a couple years, maybe a different season of life, we'll get around. Yeah, it might sound like a good idea. They weren't against the idea of it. They were just against the actual implementation of it. And God was saying, you know what? Delayed obedience is still disobedience. God was calling them out because of their busyness, all for themselves. And so, again, they waited 16 years to do what they had been called to do. 16 years had gone by, and that foundation had collected weeds. 16 years had gone by, and that foundation was getting rained on. 16 years, and that foundation was coming to getting undone. And so 16 years, their time of busyness was a great obstacle to what God wanted to do. And so the Lord was evaluating their use of time and their purpose. He shows 5 deficiencies in the use of their time. He says that they have sown much but harvested little. They had fruitless labor. He says they eat but they never have enough. They have unfulfilled hunger. They drink but they never have their fill. They have an unsatisfied thirst. They clothe themselves but no one is warm. They have ineffective actions. They earn wages placed into a bag with holes. They have fleeting riches. You see, God is calling them out, and he says, you know what, all of that, I'm the one who's doing that to you, to make you realize that your busyness is against what I want to do in your life. You know, busyness will distract us from priorities and our God-given purpose. Busyness will destroy us from any sort of self-evaluation and the necessary work of the Word in our hearts that allows us the opportunity to respond in God, to God, with an authentic relationship and the adore and worship that he deserves. Busyness just takes away that sort of evaluation and that opportunity that God wants to do in our life. Busyness is the enemy's bullet against our souls. Busyness is just perpetual motion that's disguised as purpose. It works hard, but it works hard at the wrong priorities. We must not choose busyness over God's blessing. See, what does that mean for us? What are the priorities that is measured by actions and habits that you will set to avoid the obstacle of busyness in your life? And when you do that, when you set and establish priorities, you therefore must also have to establish non-priorities. I read a story this week about a man. His name is Jeff Idelson. Jeff Idelson is the president of the Baseball Hall of Fame. Jeff Idelson, when he first started out, was an intern for the Boston Red Sox. And he was hoping, you know, kind of catch on with the team as kind of, in some form with managing or, you know, just in the business or for baseball. And eventually, after his internship ran its deadline, they just kind of let him on go, and he kind of got out of the business. And he kind of was able to connect with a radio broadcast and kind of announce some of the games and kind of have his hand still in baseball. And he wanted to eventually catch on and kind of network with either a team or with the Major League Baseball in some form. And at one point in his life, he was kind of really struggling. He kind of financially just wasn't paying all the bills and just kind of wasn't feel like catching the break that he wanted to catch. And he was having a meal at this restaurant, this new restaurant in the area in Boston. And the manager of that restaurant came to him and said, you know, you come here a lot. I know you have a lot of different managerial skills. Will you help me co-manage this restaurant? And here's the salary, and it was double what he was earning at the time. Will you help me manage this restaurant and see if we can expand and different things? And he made the hard decision to tell the manager of the restaurant, even though it would pay his bills twice and would really help out, he made the decision and the priority to say no to that deal so that he could eventually stick with baseball. And eventually, you know, like I said, years and years later, he becomes the president of the Hall of Fame for baseball. The restaurant that was starting out was Boston Market. Pretty big deal, right? The Boston Market, right? But he made a decision. It was a priority that would have changed the course of his life. But he had to hold on to those priorities that he had for his life. Sometimes you have to make a hard decision. And to establish priorities, you have to establish non-priorities as well. All in all, we can't allow busyness to overcome what God's blessing is for our lives. And we see that that's what the people of God were doing. Thirdly and lastly is this, is that comfort. Comfort is an obstacle that can keep us from evaluation and effectiveness in building God's kingdom. You see, the Lord not only rebukes Israel's apathy and busyness, but comfort. Their comfort is their self-pleasure, but not in satisfying God. Haggai is noting that God's house lies in ruins. That phrase is repeated twice. My house lies in ruins. While the people, they dwell in paneled houses. Scholars in the commentary say they're not really sure what that means, but it probably either means one of two things. One is roofed houses, and so they had special roofs of their houses, or two, which I kind of think it's the latter based on context. These sort of paneled houses means luxury in their house. And here's why I think that is because in verse 4, he says, you dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. But look at verse 9. He says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. And why? Because of my house it lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And so in other words, they're busying themselves with their own house, with just luxury, with extra sort of things, just more attention, more work. And if you're a homeowner, you know there's always work to do in your house, right? What God is not saying is you're not to have a nice house. What God is not saying is you're not to have shelter and a roof over your head. But he's saying when you make that to the, when you focus on that to the exclusion of my house, that is where their wrong is. They have the idol of comfort rather than of God. And so the context of this passage is suggesting just luxury in contrast to the lordship of God in their life. And so purpose and priorities, when we establish them, they're going to be costly. They're going to be costly, and sometimes to our comfort. Whether it's education or work, it will cost your commitment to skill development and laboring to be a good worker. If it's friendship will cost you in schedule and time and travel and emotional vulnerability and even sacrifice for the sake of friendship. And if it's godliness will cost you commitment to spiritual disciplines of praying without distraction, of regularly reading your Bible and internalizing sections of Scripture, not to mention accountability with other believers and service and ministry. And so we as a church, again, I don't want to sound like the one who's just kind of beating one drum, but we're doing our best we can to say, look, we have one day out of the week that we're dedicating for God's glory. And we understand that every other day is for God's glory. I get it. Trust me, I get it. Okay? And I get it that we all have busy lives. But at some place, we have to value each other and what God wants to do when we gather together. And how there can be some community that's built up. And how there can be some equipping that takes place that sends us out into the rest of the week as well. So I just want to challenge and encourage all of us to understand, is our value comfort over what God wants to do in our life? I think when you look at this rebuke that the Lord, through Haggai, gives his people, it could be kind of concluded with these kind of two summary principles. And we'll see this in the coming weeks as well. But if you deal superficially with sin, then God is going to deal grievously and gravely with your life. We see that in the nation of Israel. But if you deal seriously with your sin, then God will deal gently and gracious with your life. We see that through, I believe, every prophetic book. And Haggai is not an exception. That when God's people listen and they consider their ways before a holy God, and they open their heart bare before him, and they're willing to be convicted and challenged, and that's going to, their evaluation is going to turn into action, an action of obedience to God. When God's people are open to that, there is great grace, and there's a gentle rebuke and a kind way that God disciplines his people. But those who are superficial in their walk with God, those people who are not open and vulnerable before a holy God, man, there's some dangerous consequences. Go back and read those words. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Because of my house, it lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, verse 10, the heavens above, you have withheld the dew. And the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. all their labors. See, we might miss out even on material blessings because of spiritual deficiency. God wants to do amazing things among his people. He's in the blessing business, not in the judging business. He really wants to bless. But it's our own actions that cause the consequences of judgment in this world. And so don't miss out on what God wants to do, especially in the way that he wants to bless you. Let's pray. Our worship team is going to come. We're going to sing a hymn. It's called Take My Life. It could be just kind of like a prayer, a commitment and devotion to the Lord and saying, God, here I am. Here's my hands, my feet, my silver, my gold. Here's all I have. It's for you. Once again, God wants to bless you. The way that he blesses you is not the way that you always think, but it's the way that you will always be more satisfied. And the greatest blessing comes through a personal relationship with him through his son, through Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you. He came into this world to live the life that you can never live and to die the death that you deserve. The penalty, to pay your penalty. He loves you. He becomes your blessing by being the substitute for your sin. He becomes your blessing by sending his Holy Spirit to those who have faith and trust in him. He becomes your blessing by being your amazing God, your amazing Savior. Don't miss out on him. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, today is the opportunity of blessing for you to receive him. I'll be glad to pray with you, encourage you. I would invite you to come forward and say, Pastor, I need that blessing of Jesus Christ, of that personal relationship with God. Maybe there's another area of your life of apathy or busyness or comfort that God is kind of working on. Maybe there's some conviction and challenge. Maybe there's some things you need to process and need somebody to pray with you for that. I would be glad to do that. You're welcome just to come to these stairs and make that kind of like a meeting point between you and God to kind of pray that through. But you respond as the Lord leads you. Father God, have your way. Thank you for Christ and your grace that you offer to us. In Jesus' name, amen.